Friends, if you would, take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 10 as we continue our study in this incredible book. We're on page 7 if you're using the red pew Bibles nearby. Last time we saw that Noah fell into sin and cursed his grandson Canaan, the son of Ham who sinned against him so grievously. While Canaan was cursed, Japheth's sons will head to the far corners of the earth. We're going to see that in our passage. But one of the sons of Shem will bear the Messiah. And so all of this is built up to the fact that we have another genealogy tonight. That's what we're reading in chapter 10. But we also remember why genealogy is so important in the Scripture. The Messiah is coming. And with every name, we get closer and closer to the Savior, to the snake crusher, who will answer for the sin of Adam and Eve, who will save us all. And so every one of these names passes with hope in the promises of our God. And so before we read, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this wonderful word that you have given us. And while some parts are more exciting than others, Lord, we rejoice that every one of these words is good and true, and is for our good and leads us in the truth. Lord, would you correct us? Would you rebuke us for our sin? Would you encourage us? Would you come quickly with the balm of Gilead and strengthen our hearts and help us to look to Christ and rejoice in him? Lord, help us as we turn our attention to your word this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, would you stand with me for the reading of Scripture from Genesis chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togmar. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tirshish, Kittim, Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zimmerites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon to the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and as far as Lashah. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazar-Mepheth, Jera, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. You may be seated. What a high school reunion, and maybe you've been to one, but maybe you can at least imagine what it's like. Oftentimes at something like a high school reunion, they've got a yearbook out. You know the things, with the pictures of all the people from the class that you graduated. And perhaps if one's on display, you can come up to it and you can flip through it. And you can see on the pages the pictures of your classmates from, for me, it's 20 years ago. And then you can look up and see how those people turned out. You can look on the page and see all the interesting hairstyles and clothing choices that were cool back then. And you remember what some of these people were like. You remember the quiet ones, the confident ones, the ones that got in trouble a little more than the rest. And then you look up at the people who are there before you. And some of them are doing really well. And some of them are surprising you by how well they're doing. They've cleaned up. They have a family. They've got some success in their business. Hopefully they're walking with the Lord. Sometimes for them, this is just further down the road of maturity they were already walking when they were young. And what a blessing it is when someone seeks wisdom while they're young. Some went from bad to better. Sometimes you look up and you see a mature adult, and that's the exact opposite of what you thought you would find, knowing them from their teen years. I spoke to a friend recently who was in high school, in and out of the administrator's office for discipline, who is about to complete his doctorate and will be the administrator in charge of discipline at his school. You would have thought that he was practicing that whole time. But the Lord changes us, and in his case, it is salvation in the Lord that has made such a change for him. But some people, unfortunately, go from bad to worse. They were walking in unrighteousness when they were young, and when they were older, they did not depart. You can tell by their language, their obsessions. Maybe they're there and they're drunk. Perhaps they're not there at all, either because that kind of gathering is not the raucous party that they crave, or perhaps they were called young to give an account before the judge of all the earth. We come in Genesis chapter 10 to what's been called the Table of Nations, and it's a sea of names. It's actually 70 names. I didn't tell you that before the scripture reading, but that's how many there were. It's been called the Table of Nations, and for us who have the complete canon, it's something like looking at a yearbook and then being able to look at these names and then look up and see how they turned out. Really, it's even clearer than that. It's like seeing the names in the yearbook generations after they lived. You know how they turned out. You know the legacy of the cities that they established. You know how future generations turned out. Now, the Table of Nations has been overlooked by some, along with all the other genealogies, just kind of skipped over. And then some have overburdened genealogies, and particularly this one. Pastor David talked last week about how some misuse this passage in a variety of ways. Particularly, some misuse this passage to trace the woes of African slavery. Or some will use it to talk about some supposed superiority of one race of people and some inferiority of another race of people. And that's just bad Bible reading. It's not at all the point of this passage. And it's very clear from this passage. There are bad guys in all of the lines. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They've all got bad people in them. In fact, we are all sinners. Now, though there are especially problem ones, we see this in the descendants of Canaan, because, of course, it turns out that sinners teach their children how to sin worse than they did. But the Savior will come from Shem's line, and He will save people. This is the glorious part. From out of every nation, from every one of these lines that we can trace, from the table of nations. As we consider this passage tonight, we consider the great diversity of humanity. What a beautiful gift God has given us. And yet we all share this connection. We are made in God's image. We all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we need a Savior from Shem's line, regardless of which line we come from. And so I want you to look with me at this passage in three parts. First, we'll look at the distant relatives in verses 1 through 5. And this is Japheth's line. Now, I want to just point out here before we really get into it, the uniqueness of what we have here in chapter 10 of the book of Genesis. Even secular scholars have said that in ancient literature, there's nothing like the Table of Nations. There's nothing like this that we find. An accurate map of the spread of ancient people and their names is truly incredible. How could Moses have known this? Was this information that was preserved from his great-great-grandfather Peleg down until Terah and then Abraham passed it on through the generations to Moses? I think it's better to consider that this is really a God's eye view of the world. The Lord and Him alone knows who these people are and where they all went. He knows the number of every hair on their head, and He knows where their heads rested at night after the Tower of Babel as they began to spread through the world. And the divisions at the end of this passage, this paragraph, show us that the people scattering by language, of course, this refers to the event that we're going to read in the very next passage in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. This is what we see in Acts chapter 17, in verse 26. And He, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. And as boundaries and dwelling places change from one generation to another, and as one nation rises and overthrows another, the Lord keeps track of it all. In fact, all of it happens by the very hand of the Lord. And all of us, every one of us, are called to seek Him as our God. Well, what about for Japheth's line in these first five verses? This people spread from the region of Mesopotamia up into modern-day Turkey. If you think of the Mediterranean Sea, where really all the action of the Bible happens, it's up above on the northeastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, and then they spread further up into Asia. But they also went to the west side of the Mediterranean and over into modern-day Europe. Now, in this list, you see some recognizable names. You see the name Magog, a person which will later be a place. This is a distant land from where Moses is at the time, and it's far up north, probably around the Black Sea. This name comes up a few times in Scripture, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then also in the book of Revelation. The place is used to depict a great enemy of the people of God that rises up from a far-off nation and yet is quickly destroyed by the power of God. It's the idea of this foreign, far-off, and yet powerful nation that you didn't see coming, but stands no chance against God. And this gives you a picture of the remoteness of this particular people. Japheth spread to the far corners of the known world. His generations after him did. Tarshish is a great example of this. He is perhaps the namesake of the place Tarshish, and you might remember this from the book of Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to go and preach the gospel to the Assyrians. They're the enemies of God's people. So in Jonah's mind, they don't deserve a chance at salvation. So instead of going to Nineveh, Assyria's capital city, he decides, where's the farthest place I could possibly go? He hops on a ship to Tarshish. And in his mind, there's some chance that God won't find him there. It's a ridiculous thought, but it says something about how far off in their minds Tarshish was. It's over on the farthest west side of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a foolish thought. It says something about their thoughts about the world. When Scripture wants to show us the size of King Ahasuerus' reign, he's a Persian king in the days of Queen Esther. It says that he taxed the land and the coastlands. This is where the people of Japheth settled. It's the far-off places. The Medai is mentioned there, and these are thought to be the Medes. Javan are thought to eventually be the Greeks. Japheth's sons went far after the Tower of Babel. Now this is the shortest of the genealogical sections here in this chapter, as we look at the three sons of Noah. But there's one really significant explanatory statement there in verse 5, that from these, the coastland peoples spread. The descendants of Japheth are not just the nations, the Gentiles, those outside of Israel. They are the distant nations. But even though they're geographically remote, and even though they don't have the promised line from whom the Messiah is going to come, that's Shem's line, the Lord knows them, and He will draw them, some of them, the elect from these nations, to Himself. Because the Lord has compassion for the coastlands. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. You see it in Psalm 97. Pastor David referenced several verses in line with this morning in the sermon. I'll mention a few more. In Psalm 97, verse 1, it says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad." Be glad in what? In the salvation of the Lord. But you really see this language overflow in Isaiah. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, it says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Could have also said, "All the sons of Japheth, for I am God and there is no other." You see this in Isaiah 49, verse 1. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." In chapter 51, "My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the people. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait." For the coastlands, this is Isaiah 60, "For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has made you beautiful." It's wonderful language. It's the language of salvation, the language of betrothal. The coastlands are called to repent, because God's judgment will reach them. In Ezekiel 39, it says, "I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord." And so there is this message of judgment to these coastlands, but there is this wonderful invitation to repentance. Oh, that the nations would come and confess faith in the Lord. Jesus uses similar language, doesn't he? In the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, when he gives the apostles and therefore the church the Great Commission, "Go into all the world, preaching the gospel to all nations," "baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and behold, I am with you even until the end of the age." And again, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And then expanding out from there in Judea and Samaria, and then where? To the end of the earth, to the coastlands, to this people. God's elect are all over the place. And so we preach the gospel. We share the gospel. We bear witness to one another. What a comfort and what a call to repentance this is. It's a reminder here that no matter where you go, God sees you. Wherever you are in the world, whatever you're doing, God sees you. God keeps up with you. He knows you. This is a terrifying thought to the non-believer. God sees straight through you. It's a terrifying thought to the Christian who's under discipline like Jonah, fleeing from the Lord. But what a comfort it is to us as Christians. God has his people in the world's remotest ends. And so surely he's with you in your plane, train, and automobile. He's with you in your hotel room. He's with you when you're far off traveling in different places. And so take heed. The Lord sees you when you're away from your comforts and when you're away from security and when you're away from the accountability of those who know you. The Lord sees you. And yet what a comfort. The Lord is with you in your loneliness, in your need. He sees you, is with you, and will never let you go. When you feel far from home, you can never be far from home if you are with the Lord. But what a call here we see to missions as well. Now, not everyone is called to go to the furthest ends of the earth, but all Christians are called to support missions. We're called to support in prayer. We're called to support in giving. Friends, do you pray for the missionaries that we support? Do you pray for the godly causes of spreading the gospel, of planting churches, of translating the Bible? And do not forget the local mission of being a witness wherever you go. Do you pray that God would open a door of opportunity for you to speak to your neighbor? That God would give you the boldness when someone asks you a question about your faith? And do you pray that someone would ask you a question about your faith? Maybe that prayer terrifies you. It scares you out of your mind that someone would ask you such a question. Pray that scared prayer. And ask the Lord to grow you. Ask the Lord to help you. And ask the Lord to give you the words to speak as someone asks you about your faith. But here we also see a word against prejudice. You will not be able to be a witness to your neighbor if you don't love him. In God's sovereignty, you see people from how many nations of the world each day? Such is the movement of people throughout history and throughout the world. If you struggle with suspicion of others, whatever they may look like, wherever they may be from, ask the Lord to give you a heart for all nations. Now, this doesn't mean that you naively trust everyone that God puts in your path. We are to be innocent as doves and yet shrewd as serpents. Biblical hospitality doesn't mean that you take the door off the hinges. We're to be wise as we interact with others. But who knows that the particular person God has put in your life is there for you to share the gospel? And who knows that they're not believers already and that you might rejoice together in the Lord? Well, we've seen distant relatives. Now let's look at Ham's line. And I'll call this one particularly the problem line. Now, the descendants of Ham spread. They went south from where they were at the time to the modern Middle East and to the southwest to North Africa. And who are the people in this line? Because these are the nations, and we might call them the problem line, because these are the people of God. These are the people who would give the people of God problems throughout the pages of the Old Testament. We see, first of all, Egypt, the place of Israel's slavery, and the place that would be a constant temptation for the people of Israel to sneak back into worldliness. We also see Canaan, the land that would be the promised land to Abraham's children, but would have to be devoted to destruction first because of the horrible iniquity of the people there. Israel, by the way, was not the judge. God was. Israel was the sword in God's hand, not because they were righteous, but because God was using them as his weapon. Now, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan are in verses 15 through 17. Sidon, this is the place of the Tower of Babel. The firstborn and Heth, these are the Hittites. And then the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites. All of these Israel would face in the pages of Judges and then, or in the pages of Joshua and then after. Sodom and Gomorrah would be the place of trouble for Abraham and Lot. And they would become a byword of sexual immorality and pride. we also see the beginning of two nations that will take Israel into exile in different pieces. And to talk about them, we really need to talk about a person in particular that stands out in this list, and maybe his name jumped right off the page at you. I'm talking about in verse 8, this is Nimrod. Now, the few comments in this genealogy, this may be the most striking one. Nimrod, he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And this apparently became a saying all the way until the day of Moses. Since this is Moses writing and saying, therefore it is said, Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, Nimrod, by the way, became a popular insult in our culture thanks to who? Bugs Bunny. Because he called Elmer Fudd and Yosemite Sam a Nimrod. Why did he call them Nimrods? Because they were hunting him. So the insult is actually not detached from the biblical meaning, even though it might have been for their audience. It's a sarcastic play on this idea of a mighty hunter who can't quite catch the rabbit. But it became kind of an insult for a silly person. It's interesting. Could Bugs Bunny have stronger biblical knowledge than his audience? It's worth pondering, but maybe not for that long. Nimrod was a strong hunter. And maybe so far, some guys are thinking that sounds pretty good, apart from the name. But there's at least one thing that should give us pause. His hunting may be all well and good, but the nations he founded are not. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And Shinar was the place where the Tower of Babel was built. And in fact, there's a tradition in Jewish thought that Nimrod was the founder of the Tower of Babel, that he was kind of the contractor who started it all. But he would go on to build Nineveh, which would serve as the capital of Assyria, the enemy nation of God's people. Now, Nimrod is this skillful, talented man, and yet he uses the talents which God has given him in order to found these places that would be hotbeds of wickedness. Perhaps Nimrod was the kind of man who started well, but became increasingly wicked as time went on. Or maybe the better lesson is this. Moses is pointing out, I think interestingly, that it's a saying in his day to in a sense, praise people. Like a mighty hunter before the Lord is Nimrod. But he was also a man who founded these wicked nations. So on the one hand, we can truly recognize the skill of another person. But that person, a recognition of their skill, shouldn't make us ignore their moral quality. It doesn't mean you can't praise someone for their gifts, but we should remember that more is required of us than just our gifts. We cannot rely on our skill before God. What counts is our faith. We are required to use our skills for God's glory. Nimrod was a mighty hunter, but he should have added to that mighty devotion for the Lord. Now, our work is important. We spend much time improving the skills that we have. We want to be mighty in the things that we do. Whether we work with our hands or whether we're disciplining our minds or we're taking care of our bodies or we're thinking about our leadership in our workplace or in our home, all of these skills are important for us to develop. But do we remember that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain? Nimrod would have us question, what are our priorities? What are the most important things to us? Our ambition must be submitted to God. We're going to consider this much more as we consider the Tower of Babel. But remember, as we think about this man, Nimrod built cities. If success were measured by worldly standards, I'm not sure who could compare to Nimrod. It's one thing to found multiple companies. But he founded multiple countries. That's a whole different level. But to whom much is given, much is required. How great a success Nimrod was in his day, and yet how great a judgment he must have faced. Friends, multiply your talents that the Lord has given you, but do it for God's glory and not for your own. Beware the pull of the world. Well, Ham's is the problem line. Wickedness seems especially to flow here. But how do we apply this today? If there's some villain, some bad guy out in the world, is he a Canaanite? Is that how we should think? Is he meant to be ruled by the Shemites like Genesis 9:27 says? No, that's not what that means. And Pastor David talked about this last week, but I'll reiterate it. What Noah says in his curse, that Shem would enslave the descendants of Ham, Canaan, that's fulfilled in Joshua. When the Israelites come into the land of Canaan, and God uses them to punish the people there. It's fulfilled there. And so then how do we apply this kind of thinking? Is it that if you just can't stay out of trouble, maybe that means you're from this line? No, that's not what it means. The great enemies of God's people throughout the pages of the Old Testament come from this line. And you can really section it out this way from their slavery in Egypt to then going and making the conquest in Canaan, to then being taken over by Assyria, taken into exile by Assyria, and then later in Babylon. But the reason that we can't think, well, Canaan's line is especially worse than all the others, is because, remember, Shem's line, the promised line, the one that the Messiah will come from, that line's full of sinners too. And there are lots of places I could go in Scripture to show you this, and one would just be the major storyline of the Old Testament. We mainly follow not Ham's line, but Shem's line, and how messed up are his descendants. I mean, just in the book of Genesis, you see awful pride, murder, theft, lies, sexual immorality, including polygamy. And then later, as the people go into the land, you see idolatry that peaks with child sacrifice. And in all these hereditary lines that we could trace, we find sinners. But if you want a thorough explanation of how to think about this from Scripture, a great place to go is Ezekiel chapter 18. And the refrain in that chapter is, "The soul who sins shall die." And the picture is this. Follow me here. It's the picture of a wicked father who then has a good and godly son who grows up to have a wicked son himself. And that's mainly what goes on in chapter 18 of Ezekiel. What's the point of it? The point is that sin is inherited, but grace is not. Salvation comes as a gift from God. And if you come from a long line of wicked, God-hating people, God can reach into your heart and change it from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. God's grace is free, and it is powerful, and it hunts you down and grabs you and does not let you go. If you're looking back into your genealogy for the source of your problems, you really only need to look at one place, and it's Adam. And you don't blame him as if you would have done something different. When God made him our representative, he made him who is the best of us our representative, because God is wise. The call for us then is not to bemoan our heritage, however far back we want to trace it. The call for us is to get adopted. We are adopted into a new family, into a new line, and it's Christ's. The Lord Jesus is the last Adam, the Son of God. He is our co-heir. He is our adoptive brother. When we left home and ran off like the prodigal, the Lord Jesus, our elder brother, didn't stay home. He came out to rescue us. If you are in Christ, you have come into a new family with a clean slate. And how do we do this? How do we come into this? We repent and believe. For those who don't know the Lord, 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. Well, very, very briefly, we'll look at this last section, where we turn to the promised line, the line from which the Messiah comes, Shem's line. And I've already said a lot about Shem, so I'll just point this out very briefly. This group of people spread, they went south and then southeast into the area that is now the Middle East. And a name that jumps out here, it's referenced several times, is this name Eber, E-B-E-R. And one of the reasons for this is because this Hebrew name is the name from which the word Hebrew develops. Abraham's people are called Hebrews by the Egyptians, and then later the Persians and others. And this name Hebrew develops out of this word. But Eber is important because of his two sons, Peleg and Joktan. They're both important, and chapter 10 follows the line of Joktan. But interestingly, his brother Peleg, it's from him that we'll get the son Terah, and then we'll finally get to Abraham. Peleg's is the promised line, the line with the Messiah. And we're actually going to read Peleg's line in chapter 11 after the Tower of Babel. So it's interesting, we follow Joktan's line, but it's almost something like a diversion. It's a dramatic buildup. It's as if we're following this line. Where's it going to go? And the very next thing we're going to read is the Tower of Babel. This chaotic moment where all the people are spread out to the world. It's a chaotic moment. And then what are we met with after all that chaos? Brothers and sisters, praise the Lord, another genealogy. But it's God bringing order after chaos, showing order after chaos, that He has a plan. And that plan ends in the birth of the Messiah, closer and closer to that day. Well, Peleg, it's said about him in verse 25 that he was named because for in his days the earth was divided. We're not exactly sure what this indicates, but most people think this is connected to the Tower of Babel. That the people were dispersed in that day. And so it may indicate that the Babel incident happened in the days of Eber, in the time in which Peleg was born. Now, while the lineage of Ham has all these names that jump off the page to us, we recognize them from the pages of Scripture as they develop. And these are names of people that would have been great in the world's eyes. Shem, by comparison, is humble. And you can continue to trace his line through an old barren couple and through slaves in Egypt and to this small, dysfunctional land of Israel that keeps getting taken over until finally Christ comes to this people. And in this, brothers and sisters, we see the sovereignty of God. If you had a yearbook and somehow in that yearbook was pictured every person that ever lived since Adam, you could divide all of those faces into the family tree stemming from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's an incredible thing to think. We all link back to these family lines. From one man, Adam, all people descended. And from one event, the Tower of Babel, our language was confused and we were spread throughout the earth. And yet, brothers and sisters, from one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, we are gathered into the church. Though we're spread throughout the earth, we are gathered to Him, Christ. And when He returns, we will dwell with Him forever. Oh, that He would haste the day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have called a people from the corners of this world, and we are part of that. We are evidence of that. We're evidence of the multinational people that You have drawn together, not by our work, not by anything to commend in ourselves, not our pedigree, not our family heritage, but only by grace. You've called us through Christ. Oh Lord, help us to rejoice in Him. Help us to live humbly before You. Help us to cling to Christ for all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.